You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at bridgewayokc.
Beginning with Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say, 'From man?'" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered him, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jake. Good morning. My name is Hayden, and one of our pastors here, and part of our teaching team. Today, we're continuing right along with our series in Mark. Jesus is in the final week of his life in Jerusalem. And today, we hear a wonderful and wonderfully terrible and wonderfully beautiful parable from our Lord. Just wanted to say thank you for those of you who braved the polar vortex to be here. When service started, I was like, okay, this might be like the youth group days. We might be preaching to about 30 people. But grateful for you guys braving the weather. Before we jump in today, I invite you to pray for me, and I'll pray for us as we dive into the word of God today. Lord, I thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you, Lord, that this word cuts us in ways that brings life. And so today I pray that the word of God will do what it was intended to do in the people of God, that you will make our hearts alive to truth, receptive to the work of Christ, and deeply, deeply grateful and in love with the beloved Son. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. So last week, we saw Jesus acting and speaking as if he was in charge of the temple. He goes into the temple complex, and he stops everything that's happening there. He cleanses it. He judges it. And even goes as far as to say to his disciples later on that this temple mountain, because remember, David did a great job of describing how Eden was originally a temple and a mountain. He says this mountain, speaking of the temple, is going to be thrown into the sea. So all throughout the passage last week, we see Jesus acting and speaking as if he's in charge of the temple and the priests and everything that happens within the temple complex. And today, that authority, that in-chargeness, is going to be questioned and clarified. So after Jesus has done these things in the temple, judged it, cleansed it, barked orders, and said this mountain's going to be thrown into the sea, the scribes and the high priests or the priests, they come to him with a question that's meant to trap him, because remember, they don't ask innocent questions. They are against him. We read this in verse 27 of Mark 11. And they came again to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is traveling back and forth between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem throughout this last week of his life. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they came to him and they said to him, notice the question, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And this is a trap. They want to trap Jesus with this question. But Jesus is craftier than they are. That's language in the Old Testament that is used often to speak of God himself, that God is craftier than his enemies. And we see here again that Jesus, as the divine son, the God-man, is craftier than his enemies. So they ask him this question, and he defuses the bomb. He traps them in their own trap, to use the words of the psalmist. And he does this by asking them a question. He says, I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question. By what authority did John the Baptist do his ministry? In other words, was John's baptism from God or from man? And this is a wonderful trapping question. This is a brilliant question to ask the religious leaders, because the text tells us this: if they say John the Baptist's ministry was from God, then that indicts them, because John was against them and they were against John. So they can't say John's ministry is from God, but they also can't say John the Baptist's ministry is from man, although that's certainly probably what they want to say. They can't say it though, because why? Because the crowd loves John the Baptist and they believe John the Baptist's ministry was from God. And because, we're going to read later on, one of the primary sins of the religious leaders is their idolatrous fear of man, they keep their mouth shut. Jesus defuses the bomb. He traps them in their own trap. But this question, what authority does Jesus do these things in? Barking orders in the temple and saying the temple's going to be thrown into the sea. By what authority does he do it? That's still an important question. And it's a question that after the crisis dies down, after the bomb is defused, Jesus actually returns to. Now you would expect, in light of what we've just read in Mark's gospel, you would expect Jesus to answer the question of what authority do I do these things in. You would expect him to answer that question with, I'm the king. Because we've just seen that, right? He enters Jerusalem in the triumphal entry as the king. Everything in that text is screaming with all the images of the Old Testament that this man is the son of David. This man is the king. But interestingly enough, when Jesus is answering the question of what authority he does these things in, he doesn't say, I'm a king. Instead, he tells a story about the son of a vineyard owner. So let's explore this story just a little bit. Jesus tells a parable about a man who owns a vineyard. And he cares deeply for this vineyard. It's right there in the story. He builds a press or a pit for the wine, right? Because vineyards exist to create wine. And he builds a fence around the vineyard to protect it from wild animals and thieves. And he puts a tower in the middle of this vineyard. And we know from history that this tower was a place where often where the tenants or those who were working the vineyard would stay and look over the vineyard to make sure that wild animals weren't jumping the fence and eating the grapes or thieves weren't coming in to steal the grapes or the wine. So there's this man. He owns this vineyard. He loves this vineyard. He's cared for this vineyard. He's provided for the vineyard's protection and thriving and flourishing. And then he takes this vineyard and he gives it to the care of these tenants. These are those who were entrusted or leased to work the vineyard. And the man, the owner of this vineyard, he goes away. And after a long while, and it has to have been a long while because wine takes a while, the owner did what was very typical of those who would lease their vineyards to tenants. He sent a servant to the vineyard. And what this servant was to do was to collect a sampling of the vintage of wine and to bring it back to the owner so that he could taste and see how good or how well his vineyard was doing. And this is where the parable takes a really, really dark turn. The servant is sent by the owner to these tenants. They don't own the vineyard. They're working the vineyard. They're meant to be caring for the vineyard. And as this servant approaches, they decide that they are not going to rejoice at the good work they've done. Hey, look at this wine. Send it back to the owner. We're going to share in his happiness. No, instead, these tenants decide they're going to beat up this servant. So they beat him and send him back on his way. And the owner of the vineyard sends another servant. And they beat him as well. And another, and another. And the violence escalates in the parable to the point where one of the servants is killed. And this is a pattern throughout the parable. He sends servants and some of them are beaten, some of them are killed. And eventually the owner says, enough! I will send my beloved son. And surely they will listen to him. And so the son of the vineyard owner goes to the vineyard. And what you would hope, what you're hoping happens in the story is that the tenants see the son coming towards them and they come to their senses. And they feel a sense of shame and a sense of judgment. But instead of sensing those things, they sense an opportunity. They say, here's our chance. If we kill the son of the owner, the vineyard can be ours. We can have the inheritance that was meant for the son. This vineyard that was entrusted to us by the owner can now be owned by us. And so they take the son and they brutally kill him. Because remember, this is the days before sterile killings. This is the day before chemicals or guns. If you wanted to kill somebody, it was a brutal thing. So they beat this son, they kill this son, and they throw his body outside of the vineyard. And imagine that you're listening to this parable. And like parables are meant to do, there's an obvious response, right? Jesus asked, what do you think the owner of this vineyard is gonna do in light of this behavior? If you're listening to this, you're gonna go, of course, he's gonna show up with all of his power and he's gonna destroy these tenants and he's gonna take that vineyard and give it to another person. And Jesus uses this parable to answer the question, by what authority is he barking orders in the temple? How does this parable answer that question? Well, to find the answer, let's just break down the parts of the parable. Who's the owner and who's the vineyard? The owner of the vineyard is God, and the vineyard is God's people. It's Israel. Now, David was right to point out that the Garden of Eden is a temple and a mountain, but it's also a garden. And we see a lot of similarities between a garden and a vineyard. And in fact, I think it's very right to think of the Garden of Eden as a sort of vineyard. And this garden-vineyard imagery continues throughout God's dealing with his people in the Old Testament. Israel is repeatedly in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in sacred scripture, referred to as a vine. Psalm 80 describes the nation of Israel in this way. The psalmist writes this, speaking to God, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. So using the imagery of a vine comparing the nation of Israel to a vine and to a vineyard, the psalmist says, God, you took this struggling little plant that was in the dusty soil of Egypt, that was about to die in captivity, in slavery, and you graciously, as a vineyard owner, took that vine and carried it to the promised land and planted it in the soil of Canaan. And in that soil, the nation of Israel grew and prospered from sea to sea. Now, the psalm later goes on to describe the way in which God had actually judged this vineyard. But to look more specifically at that imagery, let's go to Isaiah 5. Because this is the most significant passage when we think about Mark 12. In fact, Jesus is specifically referencing Isaiah 5 and features and aspects of Isaiah 5 when he's giving this parable in Mark 12. Notice, see if you can see the similarities here in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved. Who's beloved? It's God. My love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. That's significant. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Do you see the similarities there? Vineyard, loved by the owner, on a hill with a protected tower and a wine vat. Jesus intentionally wants his hearers to think of Isaiah 5 when he's telling this parable. But there's actually a really significant difference between the imagery of Isaiah 5 and the imagery of Mark 12. See if you can spot it. I'm going to read the next few verses here in Isaiah 5. See if you can spot the difference. So the owner, the beloved, he looks for the vineyard to yield grapes, verse 2, but it yielded wild grapes. And now Isaiah speaks and says, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do with my vineyard that I have not already done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. Right, the animals are now allowed to come in and eat the grapes. I will break down its wall so that it will be trampled on. The plants will be crushed. Verse 6, I will make it a waste. This is the owner of the vineyard doing this to his own vineyard. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, meaning taken care of so that it can bear more fruit. No, the briars and the thorns shall grow up in it. I will also command the clouds and the rain to not rain on it. What does all this mean? Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. You can even in those words of judgment see God's delight in his people. But look at what he says. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Why am I taking the time to read that? Do you see the difference between the imagery here in Isaiah 5 and the imagery of Mark 12? Who are the bad guys, if you will, in Isaiah 5? It's the vine, right? The vineyard itself, the people itself. Who are the bad guys in the parable of Mark 12, of the tenants? Well, I gave it away. It's the tenants, right? Even the way we name it, we distinguish the object of wrath. That's an interesting twist that Jesus puts on the parable, isn't it? We'll come back to that later. So who's the owner of the vineyard? It's God. Who is the vine? Who is the vineyard? It's the people. Who are the tenants? You might have already guessed, or if you're paying attention during the reading, you might have already seen it. But just in case, let's ask the question again. Who are the tenants? Well, we read about it clearly in verse 12. At the end of this parable, the religious leaders, the scribes and the priests, it says they perceived that Jesus had told this parable against them. They want to arrest him, but they can't because why? They fear the people, right? But they know when Jesus gives this parable of the tenants, that this is a parable that's aimed at them. And of course it is. Who are the religious leaders? They are those that God, as the the one who created the nation, had entrusted to care for the nation, to lead it and tend it as a tenant of a vineyard. These are the ones that God had entrusted to both spiritually build up his people and physically build up the temple. He had entrusted these religious leaders with that very somber, serious, glorious responsibility of caring for the nation. So who are the tenants? They are the religious leaders. What about the servants? The ones who were sent from the owner to the vineyard. Who are these servants? We don't have to guess, because the New Testament speaks in numerous places to the identity of these sent out servants. One thinks of Acts 7, where Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is being stoned to death by presumably some of these same religious leaders. And he says this in Acts 7, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Even more specifically, we read this in Matthew 23. Our Lord says this to the scribes and the Pharisees, so the same group of people, so we don't have to guess. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build," notice building language, "you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken place with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.'" Look at verse 34. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." And then he ends with these haunting words in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." So who are the servants of the owner who are sent to the vineyard? It's the prophets. And Jesus' condemnation of the scribes is that they have repeatedly, throughout the history of Israel, them and their forefathers have behaved in the exact same way towards these prophets, persecuting them, killing them, rejecting them. So we know now who the owner of the vineyard is. We know who the vineyard is. We know who the tenants are. And we know who the servants are. That leaves one crucial character that we need to examine. And who's that? The son. Who is this son? Well, the word beloved is very important in understanding the identity of the son. Because remember, in the parable, what does the owner say? Who is he going to send to the vineyard? His beloved son. So what should that language make us think of? Well, first, it should make us think of Isaiah 5. "I will sing to my beloved." My beloved had a vineyard. Who is the beloved in Isaiah 5? It's God. But if you've been reading along with us and following with us through Mark, your brain probably goes somewhere else when you hear the word beloved. Probably goes to the waters of Jesus' baptism in Mark 1, where Jesus, as he is brought out of the water by John the Baptist, whose baptism really was from God, as he's brought out of the water, a voice speaks from heaven. And what does that voice say? Do you remember? "This is my beloved son in" what? "In whom I am well pleased." This is the beloved son. One thinks of Mark 9, where Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples get a glimpse of his true glory that up to this point had been veiled by his humanity, not diminished, but veiled. And when they see just a glimpse of the glory of the beloved son, who is the God of Isaiah 5, when they see a glimpse of that glory, do you remember what they say? What do they want to do? They want to build a temple. Do you remember? They want to build something. That's significant. And in response to that request to build something, what does the voice from heaven say? This is what? Speaking of Jesus, "This is my beloved son." And then it modifies. It doesn't say, "In whom I am well pleased." It says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." It's as if you can hear the words of the vineyard owner saying, "Here is my son. Surely they will listen to him." So who is the Son? It is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the beloved Yahweh in Isaiah 5, and who is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son of Mark 1 and Mark 9, veiled in his glory, yes, but containing all the glory of the only begotten Son of God, worthy of a temple to be built in his name. So what have these tenets, or what are these tenets going to do to this Son? What are they going to do? In just a few days, they're going to take him, and they are going to behave just like the tenants in this parable. They see Jesus, and they say, finally, we can get what we've always wanted, the inheritance of our Father. We can act like Adam. We can try to cast God out of the garden and keep the garden for ourselves. If we kill this Son, the inheritance is ours. The praise of men that we want can be ours. The glory of the nation can be ours if only we kill the Son. And that's precisely what they do. They brutally kill the Son. Jesus is taken outside of the city, outside of the temple, outside of the, off the mountain, outside of the vineyard. And he's crucified. And his body is thrown in a tomb carved out of rocks. And we've won, say the tenants. But Jesus closes the parable with these words. These words from Psalm 118. And you'll remember that Psalm 118 is the very psalm that is quoted when Jesus enters the city. What do the crowds cheer? Hosanna, Hosanna. That's from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 also says this, and we read about it in verse 10. I didn't put it in my notes, so we'll have to read it off the screen. That's verse 10 of Mark 12. I know it. The stone that the builders rejected has become what? The cornerstone. And this is marvelous in our sight. What's the image here? Notice the imagery shifts from a Son to a stone. And there's a very real possibility this is actually a play on words. I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all, but my understanding is that the word for stone and Son is the word ben and eben. So it's literally a rhyme. The stone that the builders rejected is the Son the tenants rejected. And the imagery shifts here from that of a vineyard to that of a temple, bringing it all the way back to the original question. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says this. You've been building a temple. You were given by God a commission to build both physically and spiritually the nation. You were to build the temple. And you were given by God a stone that was to be the precious stone of the temple, like the block on top that finishes the whole thing. And what you have done, religious leaders, is you have taken that stone given by God, perfect, and you have cast it aside as if it was flawed. And what God is going to do, according to Psalm 118, is God is going to take that very stone that the builders rejected, and from that stone, he is going to build, or more accurately, rebuild the temple. That stone will become the cornerstone, the foundation stone of God's new, better, final temple. And ironically, that very stone that the builders rejected is now going to become the thing that in their spiritual blindness they trip over and fall into spiritual death. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean to them? With this parable, Jesus is making explicitly clear that he is going to destroy the religious leaders and the temple. He's going to do it spiritually. The temple veil will be torn. The Holy Spirit of God is now going to dwell within the people of God. They will become his dwelling place. And physically, God is going to destroy the priesthood and the temple. And we know this happens. In AD 70, the temple and the priesthood is destroyed by the Romans. Now, interestingly enough, because the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that the account of it isn't in our Bibles, I think sometimes we forget that so much of the New Testament and Old Testament prophecy is pointing towards this moment in AD 70 when the temple is destroyed as an act of judgment from God and a sign that God has fulfilled his work in Christ. So the first thing that God is going to do is he's going to destroy those tenants. But notice, what's the other thing that the owner of the vineyard does in the parable? He gives the vineyard to another. And what does that mean? Put on your New Testament hats here. What could this mean, that the vineyard would be given to another? I think there's two options, and I think actually it's probably a combination of the two. It could mean that God is going to give his inheritance to the nations, to the Gentiles, that all people will now be a part of God's covenant community, Israel. Is that true? Yes. But I also think there's even a more specific application when he says that he will give the vineyard to another. I think it means that God is going to give the leadership of his people over to another. First and foremost, to who? To the Son. Why? Because the Son didn't stay dead. The stone was rejected, and then God raises him to life and builds a new temple. The Son is vindicated. So God gives the vineyard to his Son. You can't steal the Son's inheritance. But also, through the Son, the leadership of God's people is now taken away from the priests and the scribes, taken away from the center of the temple, and it's given to the apostles and to the church. And we see this sort of thing happening in Mark's imagery. Remember when he calls his disciples, how many are there? 12. He calls them on a mountain, right? They are, in a sense, remaking or becoming a new Israel. So where does this leave us today? I love the way David closed his sermon last week. So what? There's a lot of so whats. Let's look at just a few. From this text, we should know that God is persistently and tenaciously faithful to his people. God is so faithful, unendingly faithful to his covenant people. I know this has been a really hard year for Bridgeway Church. And alongside that, there are many of you I know who this has been a hard year in your life. And whether it's corporately or individually, it is so easy to think in the midst of difficulty that God has abandoned us. It's easy to feel that way because so many people in our lives abandon us. We let ourselves down. Everything that we look at under the sun has an expiration date, has weaknesses, flaws, and will let us down. All of us have been burned. But God is not a man. And what this text is telling us is that God is so committed to keeping you and saving you and loving you that he did not even spare his own son. And the Apostle Paul is going to pick up on this logic, and in Romans 8, he's going to say this: if God did not spare his own son, how much more will he through him not graciously give you all things? We reason from the giving of the beloved son into every area of our life. If God didn't spare his own son, if the owner of the vineyard is so committed to the flourishing of Bridgeway and to you individually that he did not spare his own son, how much more will he not graciously through him give you all things? God is tenaciously, persistently faithful to us. God is persistently and tenaciously also against all those who try to take the Son's inheritance. And this should also be good news to us. In the garden, we've already talked about it. The first sin is what? Trying to throw off God's authority and get the inheritance of God without God himself. And that pattern has continued throughout history. Even into the age of the church, so that the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians 3 that I say now, even with tears, that there are those who to this day are enemies of the cross. And brothers and sisters, beloved of God, how many times, day in and day out, week in and week out, do we come face to face with hostility towards Jesus? Whether it be in media, in culture, in our lives day to day, or even in the temptation that we face inwardly by our own flesh, so much hostility to the Son. So many who would say, let's kill him, throw off his chains, and we get the whole thing ourselves. And it is so discouraging sometimes to come face to face with such hostility towards the Son, because you know him is gracious, and yet you see in a world such hostility. And it can either make you discouraged or make you even begin to doubt whether the Son is real or good. Let this parable, brothers and sisters, encourage your heart that God will not be mocked. He is patient, but his wrath is real. His judgment is real. He will not let opposition to the Son go unchecked forever. The cross and the empty tomb, the castaway stone that became the temple, is the perfect, quintessential example of this. We may have to endure great hostility from those who do not love Jesus, but not forever. What does this text tell us about redemptive history? It tells us that, number one, God really did judge the temple. He really did judge the priesthood. We've already said this. AD 70 is the quintessential picture of this. But we need to be careful when we say that God destroyed the temple, because that's only true in a sense. Yes, he did, in a sense, destroy the temple. Yes, in a sense, he destroyed the priesthood. But in another sense, he fulfilled them. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is our temple. Jesus himself is the dwelling of God that is now with men. We are in Christ and he is in us. We have the better temple. Jesus is our great high priest who has made a sacrifice for our sins and pronounced us holy in the sight of God. He is our new high priest. He's also the vine. And we don't have a lot of time to talk about this. But I think this might be the reason why in Mark 12 we don't see pronouncements of judgments of the vine. Why? Because Jesus came as the true vine. And we live not by trying to perfectly live up to God's standard in God's vineyard in our own strength, not by trying to produce fruit in our own power, but by, in the words of John 15, being grafted into Christ, who is the true vine. And Jesus is the new Adam, the one who did not try to throw off the Father's authority, but instead submitted himself fully under the hand of God. And interestingly enough, if we ourselves submit ourselves to Jesus, we actually get the Son's inheritance. Isn't that crazy? That the world in its rebellion is trying everything it can do to kill the Son and get the Son's inheritance. And God in his graciousness says, it is already yours in Christ. The thing that the world tries to get by killing the Son, we get by believing in the Son. And in all this, our confidence is raised in the sovereignty of God. Because, brothers and sisters, at the same time that he is destroying the temple and destroying the priesthood, God is also fulfilling every promise he ever made. At the same time, according to Acts 2, that unrighteous men are doing exactly what their hearts desire and killing the Son, the Apostle Peter goes on to say that you are doing exactly what God's hand predestined to take place. So finally, I don't know how many times I've said finally, but this is the real finally. I broke the preacher rule. If you are here today and you are an enemy of Christ, take heart. Because yes, he does come in judgment to those who have rejected and been hostile towards him. And yet, he is also a God who desires to save his enemies. And we know this for lots of reasons, not least of which because of the story of another beloved son. In the Old Testament, there's a man named Joseph who's hated by his brothers. And one day they see him walking towards him in a way that's very similar to the language of this parable. And they say, we're going to kill this beloved son of our father's. We're jealous of him. We're tired of him. We're going to kill him. So they throw him in a pit and they sell him into slavery in Egypt, thinking they're done with him. And years later, God actually uses Joseph in the household of Pharaoh to save his brothers and the entire family of Israel. And his brothers are terrified. They're standing, this climactic moment in Genesis 50, they're standing before Joseph and they are expecting to be judged by him. And do you remember what Joseph says in that moment? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to save you. God saves his enemies, guys. He is gracious towards those who at one time were enemies of the cross, not least of which is the man who wrote those words in Romans 8 and Philippians 3. So if you're here today and you have lived as an enemy of the cross, you don't have to anymore. You can throw yourself on the mercy of God, and when you do, you will find that he is gracious. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. We thank you that you have saved a people for yourself, that you have redeemed history, and that you never let your people go. Today I pray that you would encourage the faint-hearted and that you would save those who were once far from you. In the name of Jesus, the beloved Son, we pray. Amen.